Good morning. Please join me in prayer. Father God, please show us your word this morning. Speak to us through your word and help us in turn to show it in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. First of all, a word of thanks to the worship band for the first song, which included the words, "From the Inside Out." Now, I don't know how they knew it, but that is exactly the title of my sermon this morning. A miracle indeed. As some of you may know, I've spent most of my life involved with music, and in particular with singing. And for a dozen years or so, I earned my living as a singer, mainly on the opera stage. When you look at a new score, you study the notes, you study the text, you research the background, you sing it in, that's the jargon, you absorb it, you assimilate it, you digest it, until it becomes part of you, until it becomes second nature, you might say. It's as though you are representing to the audience what the composer, the creator, wanted to say through his music, and at the same time filtering it through your own personality. Jesus drew a parallel with acting when he accused the Pharisees of being hypocrites, because hypocrites is the Greek word for acting. He accused them of being religious on the outside only, of wearing a mask of faith, hiding what was really going on underneath. They were acting out faith, but on the outside only. Living from the inside out is quite a different matter. It's got an authenticity about it. It's got an integrity about it. It has the ring of truth about it. So let's see how that idea fits in with John 15 this morning. And to remind you, you can find it on page 1022 at the bottom of going 1023. And it might be an idea if you had it open in front of you. So the chapter opens with, "I am the true vine." This is the last of seven "I am" sayings in John. "I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the gate. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life." And now at number seven, "I am the true vine." All those seven statements presuppose two important questions, which each generation of Christians must ask itself if faith is not to stagnate and die. And those two questions are, who was Jesus? What is the relationship between God, Jesus, and me? Who is Jesus? Who was Jesus? And what is the relationship between God, Jesus, and me, us? The first thing to note is where the stress comes in the first two words. The Greek makes it clear that it's "I am." I am the true vine. So Jesus is wanting to stress that he is the real deal and nothing else is, or no one else is. So what else might a first century Jew have thought he meant by the vine? Well, absolutely certainly the nation of Israel. Think of Psalm 80. "Thou hast brought out a vine from Egypt. Thou hast cast out the heathen and planted it." So when Israel came out of Egypt, it put down new roots, quite literally, in order to make a fresh start. So what Jesus is saying, in effect, is that he is the long-awaited fresh start. And that would have sounded totally shocking to Jewish ears. Jesus is undermining and discarding the traditional Judaic view of the vine as a symbol of domestic peace and national stability because he's claiming it for himself. But the subversion doesn't stop there. Any Jew hearing the words, "I am," would immediately think of the name which no Jew was supposed to pronounce because it was so sacred, that is to say, Yahweh, the name of his God. It was how God described himself to Moses before the Exodus, "I am who I am." Two present tenses of the verb to be, indicating God as the eternally present being. Jesus is daring to appropriate to himself the name above all names. So first of all, we have political subversion, and now we have blasphemy of the highest order. We need to be aware that those subversive undertones are behind this statement, but they are overridden by the image of the vine as a natural plant with its branches and its fruit. It's as though Jesus is stripping back the traditional allegory as the vine standing for Israel to its natural state. So, Jesus is the vine, and then the rest of verse 1 completes the cast list. God is the gardener. Then in verse 2, we've got a job description of what the Father Gardener does. And verse 2 also tells us more about the relationship between God and Jesus. The expectations of verse 1, which on the surface seem sort of quite rustic and quite cozy, quite horticultural, are now brought up with a jolt, because God's job is to wield the knife. He's a spiritual tree surgeon cutting out the dead wood to encourage new growth. And the surprise is that the object of the pruning is not the disciples, it's Jesus. Oh, wait a minute. Jesus needed pruning? Well, John is reminding us that Jesus was a real, fallible human being. And just like us, he needed to have his rough edges knocked off in the, like a piece of unplaned wood in the carpenter's shop of life to make it fit for purpose and to make him fit for God's purpose. Up to now, John has been using the language of grape growing, of viticulture. But we know that really Jesus is talking about that because he's describing his spiritual relationship with God. And that sense of the spiritual is now made obvious in verse 3 by the introduction of the idea of cleaning or cleansing. Now in English, that switch seems really illogical and abrupt, but in Greek it works seamlessly. If you followed the reading during the reading, or if you're looking at the Bible now, you'll see that the TNIV adds a helpful footnote to the effect that the Greek word for prunes also means cleans. But this is not the usual Greek word for prunes. So John has very deliberately chosen a word with both meanings, prunes and cleans, so that he can transition from the idea of pruning to the idea of cleansing. And of course, they're related. One more bit of Greek. The root of the Greek word for cleaning or cleansing is katharsis. And we still use that word to indicate a purging of negative emotions. So what carries out this spiritual spring cleaning? Jesus tells us in verse 3, it's the word, it's the logos in Greek. Mention of the logos takes us right back to the beginning of John's gospel. In the beginning was the word with a capital W, the logos. And I just want to take a moment to consider John's prologue, as it's called, because it links directly with the idea of the vine in our passage this morning. John is deliberately drawing a parallel between the beginning of his gospel and the first verse of the Hebrew Bible, of the Old Testament. In the beginning, God created. Let me try to explain. This is the first step, I think, in understanding. This link is the first step, I think, in understanding what John means by the word. When God created the world, he spoke the universe into being. Well, what does that mean? Just think of all those "and God said"s in Genesis. "And God said, let there be light." And there was light. God spoke the universe into being. So from the very first, God's word was more than just letters. It was more than just sounds. It was dynamic. It was all creative. It was active. John then goes on to say that the word was made flesh and dwelt among us. God was now speaking, not at one remove through the prophets, but directly through a human mouthpiece, through a human being who represented God to the world. I used that word earlier, represented God to the world so perfectly as to be indistinguishable from him. Jesus was now the human voice of God, the human face of God. The divine being was now visible in a human being. The I am of God was within the I am of man. Just like the singer looking at a score and making it his own, as though the composer, creator, were making music through him. So now we begin to see how the idea of God embodying himself in Jesus is extended in John 15 to the idea of Jesus being part of an organic whole with his disciples through the metaphor of the vine. And for disciples, read us. Verse 3 makes it clear that the disciples had been cleansed because of the word working in and through Jesus. I and the Father, the word, I and the Father are one, Jesus says elsewhere. It was as though the God the Jews had only ever seen from behind as he passed by, or as light so powerful that you couldn't actually look at it, was standing in front of them now and speaking to them in person. They were now in a personal relationship with God, in and through Jesus. Up to now, Jesus has been talking about the status quo, things as they were in his lifetime. Now, in verse 4, he gives instructions for the future. Remain in me as I remain in you. The word remain is clearly important for John because in this short passage, he places it 8 times on Jesus' lips. Like the embodiment of the word, the idea of remaining, abiding, dwelling, indwelling, living, suggests a relationship with God of the utmost intimacy. Okay, so much for the inside part of from the inside out. Well, what about the out part? As all good gardeners know, the point of pruning is to get fruit, and as much fruit as you possibly can. We're made in the image of God, but the image of God within us gets overgrown. And paradoxically, it needs God to reveal it again. Not just once, but regularly. We are work in progress, just like a singer in rehearsals. The word, in its dynamism, in its creativity, in its activity, pairs us right down to the ground of our being, you might say, to the very core, to the very sap of life itself, which is God. And although John doesn't mention it here, the pruning knife will inevitably bring pain and suffering. Nothing less radical, nothing less root and branch, we say, will do. Shoots of renewal can't grow out of dead wood. Just think of your roses. So what does it mean in practice to go under the divine knife? Well, first of all, it means recognizing in our own daily living, being, thinking, acting, speaking, those things that are redundant, superfluous, dead end. It might be a reaction to others, which is less than loving or understanding. It might be a habit of thinking which we can't shake off and which limits our freedom of thought. It might be a phrase we realize is hurtful, sexist, racist, unfeeling, but which seems to pop out of our mouths as though we had no control over it. We have. It might be laughing at a joke which makes fun of others. It might be making assumptions. It might be jumping to conclusions. That, if you like, is the diagnosis. And there are so many, many things like that which mask, that word again, which masks God within us and need to be cut out. That's the second part. That's the procedure, diagnosis, procedure. We even say cut it out when we want somebody to stop doing something which we find offensive or hurtful. Instead, we should be asking God to cut it out and asking him to turn on the lights in our internal operating theatres to show us where to make the first incision, guided by his hand. T.S. Eliot called this the sharp compassion of the healer's art. The sharp compassion of the healer's art. And the result? After the pain of pruning, the sweetness of fruit. Not the grapes of wrath, but the grapes of growth. Those fruits of the Spirit which Paul talks about, outward signs of inward health. Those facets of God deep down within us coming to fruition, surfacing in our lives. And you remember they are love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control. Where we see those, we see God in all his glory, as verse 8 from this morning puts it. God is both the means to the end and the end in itself, both the medium and the message. And to those of us of a certain age, Psalm 92 offers us huge encouragement. Talking about the righteous, they will still bear fruit in old age. Hurrah! They will stay fresh and green. Yes. Towards the end of his gospel, John describes two scenes which don't appear in any other gospel. The first is where the Roman soldier thrusts his spear into Jesus' side after his death and releases a stream of blood and water. Just as you can't hear about the Good Shepherd without being aware that the shepherd, by laying down his life, is himself becoming the sacrificial paschal lamb, so you can't hear about the vine without thinking about wine and without thinking about the blood of Christ. John wants us to see the connection between Jesus' lifeblood, drunk symbolically in communion, and the cleansing power of water, suggestive of baptism. Here, the two elements, wine and water, are fused into a single stream, as organically intermeshed as the vine and its branches. The vine metaphor has been transposed into a higher key. And the second scene is where Thomas puts his hand into the risen Jesus' side, mirroring the action of the soldier and the spear. But the difference is that Thomas is harvesting the fruit Jesus died to produce. Faith miraculously grows out of death and out of doubt. The vine metaphor has been transposed into an even higher spiritual key, the ultimate pruning carried out not by a gardener, but by a guard, has paradoxically saved the vine. The vine, once symbolic of Israel alone, now stands for the whole of mankind, for us, cleansed and renewed. We remember and reenact this close association of cleansing and renewal in communion. We take the word into our bodies as bread and wine. We absorb it, we assimilate it, we digest it, we allow it to work in our lives from the inside out. Bear that in mind when you say later this morning words which are pure John. So cleanse and feed us with the precious body and blood of your Son, that he may live, remain in us, and we in him. Amen.